Josiah, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of Yahweh.
Good afternoon once again, brothers and sisters. Well, we can scarcely imagine the depths to which Judah had plundered during the 55-year reign of King Manasseh. This man who systematically had undermined the worship of Yahweh and destroyed any effective godliness within the nation. He decimated the priesthood. He supported the occult. And if any dare raise an objection, they lost their life. And to top it all off, as we saw in our last study, the Bible had been lost. And except for a few faithful families, no one could remember what it said anymore. And yet, in a royal court in Jerusalem, and in a little village just a few miles to the north in Anathoth, God was preparing two serious-minded 6- or 7-year-olds to take on monumental task in the nation. The environment was ungodly to say the least, seductive and corrupt. And it's remarkable that these two young boys even sought God at all. But even more remarkable is the fact that by the time they had become teenagers, they had determined with all their heart to seek the God of David, their father. And that friendship, which was developed from a very early age, was used by God to achieve some remarkable things. And any consideration of the life of Jeremiah would be incomplete without considering his friend Josiah as well. In fact, the life of Jeremiah divides very neatly between the years he had with Josiah, which were 18 years, and the years that he had without Josiah, which were the remaining 22 years of his ministry. And the reason it divides like that is because the conditions he experienced alongside of Josiah were altogether different to the conditions that he experienced without Josiah. To understand the great challenge that was before these two boys, we need to come back to King Manasseh and see the legacy that these two young boys inherited. If you come back to 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11, we are given the background to what Josiah had been born into. Now, Manasseh is a very notable biblical character. We often run Manasseh down, and with great justification. But we have to remember that Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, one of the most spiritually minded men in the nation. And yet, he was a complete disaster until God humbled him. He's one of the great conundrums in the Bible, a man who's responsible for the spiritual death of thousands of people. And yet it's this man who was the recipient of a wonderful act of mercy from God. Here's what Manasseh did in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and reeled up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Verse 5. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So what Manasseh had done was he actually turned back to the ancient worship which found its genesis in the ancient kingdom of Nimrod, the great opponent of Yahweh himself, and to the astral worship of Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. We're told in verse 6, that he observed times. Now, what sort of times is he talking about? Well, they were the times that were based upon the Babylonian calendar, the signs of the zodiac, etc. The same kinds of times that the Catholic Church observes today. Because, as you may know, the Catholic holy days, Lent and all the others, are all based upon the Babylonian calendar, and all the dates line up precisely. What Manasseh had done was he had brought the Catholic Church into the ecclesia. And this is what Josiah and Jeremiah are going to have to face. Over the page, we're told that he used enchantments and witchcraft. Where did that originate? Who was the first witch? Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. They also came from Babylon. So the whole of this man's religion, in effect, is Babylonian. So how did God deal with him? Well, as we said, the justice of God is always poetic. Verse 11. Wherefore, Yahweh brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. That's what you want, Manasseh? That's what you'll get. In the end, brothers and sisters, God will give us what we truly desire. If we seek the kingdom with all of our heart, we'll receive it. If you want Babylon, Manasseh, I'll take you there. And God did. If you have a pencil, you'll see that in verse 11, where it says, among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Among the thorns should read, as the Hebrew reads, with hooks in his nose. So they put two giant fish hooks in his nose and dragged him 800 miles all the way to Babylon. Can you imagine that? Two giant fish hooks just stuck in your nose and dragged him 800 miles all the way to Babylon. And verse 12, and when he was in affliction. I want you to just think, brothers and sisters, about what that meant. You know, Assyrian dungeons were not five-star hotels. The Assyrians were the cruelest and the most rapacious enemy, a nation that the world has ever seen. Perhaps you've been to the British Museum or seen the relief sculptures, almost like the photographs of the day, showing men being flayed alive. And no doubt, Manasseh actually suffered some of that. He would have been in the midst of barbarous slaughter. Men impaled upon stakes and dying over several days slowly. Or the lucky ones would have just been put to the sword. And no doubt he was tortured himself, because it says there, and when he was in affliction. So here's the king of Judah, slowly being pulled to pieces. And yet it says there, he besought Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And we might say, well, of course he would. What else would you do when you're being tortured by the Assyrians? Well, not much else. But God still recognized it. He thought of the example of his father, Hezekiah, who faced the wall before God, having been told that he was about to die. And he repented, brothers and sisters, in a manner that was absolutely exemplary. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And verse 13 is one of the most incredible verses that you will ever read. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him back again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Do you know that story is virtually unknown in Assyrian annals? You can search the records of the Assyrian kings, and there is no record of any king that they ever captured being taken out of captivity and then put back on his throne, except for King Manasseh. No other king was ever reinstated by the Assyrians to his throne except Manasseh by the Assyrians. And the reason is because God was in control of them. He went back to his throne. And verse 13 says, then Manasseh knew that Yahweh, he was God. I'll bet he did. And he served out the rest of his life trying to undo all the wrongs that he did. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of Yahweh. But the unfortunate thing for Manasseh and for the nation was that it was too late. You can't undo 55 years of apostasy in 5 minutes. And there's a very strong lesson in that, brothers and sisters, that once we unleash the flesh to do its own thing, it will resent any restraint that you then later try and put upon it. If we let go of our high moral standards, if we let go of our high doctrinal standards, so that there's not a clear line of demarcation between doctrine that is right and doctrine that is wrong, it will be so difficult to get it back. It's very hard once you've gone down a certain path to pull it back, because people resent that. And you know, things were so bad for Manasseh that he couldn't even reform his own son. He made his son marry a godly woman. He tried to insert positive influences around Ammon, his son, but it did not work. Verse 22, Ammon did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and humbled not himself before Yahweh, as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself. And what is implied in those verses is that Manasseh tried to help Ammon. He tried to discipline him. But Ammon would have said, look, you taught me how to serve idols, Dad. And now all of a sudden you're telling me that it's wrong to do that? And Ammon wasn't affected by all that Manasseh tried to do to reform his son. So Manasseh, brothers and sisters, is a great exhortation for us in two ways. Firstly, we learn that nobody is beyond God's mercy personally. That doesn't mean that God's mercy doesn't come to an end at some point, because the Scripture tells us that there is a limit to God's mercy. But while there is opportunity for repentance, God is ready and willing to forgive. The fact that God would take Manasseh out of captivity and put him back on his throne is testimony to the mercy of God and to the humility of Manasseh. Strange as it sounds, Manasseh himself might be in the kingdom. And many will miss the kingdom because of Manasseh. But that's how the divine mercy works. God acknowledges repentance if it's genuine and sincere. But the other lesson is, once you've wasted your life, having let go of the things you should have stood for, it's so hard to get them back. And when Ammon, his son, was killed, an 8-year-old came to the throne. Think how dangerous it was at this particular time for an 8-year-old to be upon the throne. So Ammon was killed, and Josiah is the new king. And I'd like you to come to 2 Kings 22. So Ammon has been taken away. He was slain by his servants. And his son Josiah is now king. And straight away, the record introduces us to the mother of Josiah. In 2 Kings 22 and verse 1. This is a summary statement of Josiah's reign. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bosgath. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. I'd like you to just remember that little phrase, he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, because it will come back later in our study. So the first thing we're told about Josiah is that his mother was Jedidah. Now, Jedidah signifies beloved of Yahweh. And she was the daughter of Adaiah, which means Yahweh hath adorned. Very godly names. And it would seem that Josiah's mother had a very tremendous influence for good upon him. Remember, his education at this crucial stage became the foundation for the reforms that he was later to carry out. And this woman likely had something to do with that, because Ammon was killed and all of his servants had been taken out of the way. And we're actually introduced to the location that she came from. You know, it's not often in the record of the kings that we read of where the king's mother actually came from, but we're told that she was the daughter of Adaiah of Bosgath. Now, Bosgath, which means stony ground, is given here. Now, why would the Scripture tell us that she came from Bosgath? Well, Bosgath just happens to be only a few miles from a place called Anathoth. So, Josiah and his mother come from Bosgath, and then just a few miles away, there is Jeremiah from Anathoth. They came from the same part of the land, and they were the same age. So these boys were very, very good friends from a very young age. So Josiah came to the throne at 8 years of age, inheriting a huge, chaotic, confused nation, entrenched in wickedness, and still no Bible to read. And because Josiah was still young, the government of the nation was normally left in control of the high priest. Now, who was the high priest in the days of Josiah? Does anybody know? Hilkiah, right. And we know from Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1 that Hilkiah was the father of Jeremiah. So Hilkiah would have had a great influence upon Josiah since he was so young. And if this Hilkiah, who was the high priest in the days of Josiah, was indeed the father of Jeremiah, then they would have grown up together, these two young boys. We can't prove for certainty that the Hilkiah, who was the high priest, is in fact also the father of Jeremiah. But it would seem appropriate, because we know that Josiah and Jeremiah were very good friends. And how fitting it would be that in the temple there would be these two boys, one from the line of the priesthood, the other from the line of the kings, and they would work together to try and reform this nation. Now, the only thing that's recorded of the first 12 years of Josiah's reign is a single sentence. I'd like you to look at that in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. There's only one thing that we know about his first 12 years as king. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. Where we're told, "For in the eighth year of his reign, when he was 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images." Now let's just break down that third verse. While he was yet young, Rotherham says, he being yet a boy. But the word young signifies an active young boy. He wasn't lazy. He was an active young boy. And he was active in the things of the truth, in the things that mattered. He began to seek after the God of David his father. And the word "began" there means to strike through. In this sense, to use a wedge for the purpose of opening. This was a person who was determined to know the truth and to know the God of David his father. And he's not even 16 years of age. This word here, "seek." Note it, brothers and sisters. The word "seek" means to beat a path. To beat a path. You know, that doesn't describe a casual or a cursory searching after the things of God. What that means is that he began to form habits that were godly. Josiah disciplined himself to regularly come in contact with divine things. He wasn't a person who would come to meetings, warm a seat, and then go home. As a young person, he wouldn't just turn up at CYC and then go home and not think about what was discussed. He was a man who regularly came in contact with divine things and wanted to become like the God of David, his father. And he did this, young people, when he was young. Now, young people, youth is the best time to serve God. Giving God first priority in your life keeps you from becoming focused upon other things that can take your mind away. If we have the truth firmly planted in our minds, there won't be room for many of the other frivolous things that are taking so many of our young people away from God. Other gods like success, sports, achievement, all of which distract our minds from the God of David our father. But before Josiah had reached age 16, he knew where he was going in life, and he wanted to be like the God of David his father. And eventually, it worked. I'd like you to just compare two passages of Scripture. The first is Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. This is one of my favorite references about our Heavenly Father. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. Starting at verse 23. "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." So this is a general statement about the things that God delights to practice: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now, I'd like you to come over to Jeremiah 22 and see what God says about Josiah. And we'll see that this man who was beating a path after his God eventually became like his God. Jeremiah 22 is about an indictment of Jehoiakim. And he's showing how Jehoiakim was completely the opposite to his father. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 22. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father, Josiah, eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith Yahweh? Now, when you put those two passages alongside each other, brothers and sisters, they don't appear to be similar. But in the Hebrew, they're actually saying exactly the same thing. On one end, we have the attributes that God practices in Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24. And we see that Yahweh exercises. That's the same word do in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 15. He exercises righteousness. That's the same word justice as is used of Josiah. He practices judgment. It's the same word used of Josiah. He practices loving kindness. Now, there is no parallel word in Jeremiah 22 for loving kindness. But verse 16 says he judged the cause of the poor and the needy, which you could say is one of the manifestations of the loving kindness of God. He says, was not this to know me? And that's exactly how Jeremiah 9 finished up. So you see, Yahweh practiced these qualities, and Josiah, by beating a path after his God and determining to seek God with all his heart, eventually became like his God. And the same qualities are said of both. Now, although Jeremiah 22 doesn't have a parallel for the word loving kindness in the Hebrew, it does say that he judged the cause of the poor, let me show you a place where it does appear in relation to Josiah. Come back to 2 Chronicles 35. When God is giving a summary of Josiah's life, there's one particular element that really stood out. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 26, which says, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of Yahweh. Now the word goodness there is the Hebrew word kesed. As a matter of fact, in this verse, it's in the plural. It's kindnesses. And it's the same word that's used in Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24 for what Yahweh practices. He practices loving kindness. And so all the same attributes that Yahweh himself delights to do, Josiah did. Now Jeremiah 9 had said that God does this in the earth. I delight in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness in the earth. Now how does God practice these things in the earth? And he doesn't vacate his throne in the heavens and come down amongst mortal men. There's only one way he can do it. And that's through people like Josiah, who manifest him, who share the same qualities and love of the truth as he does. And so, in starting at that young age to beat a path after his God, he eventually became like his God. And that's the only way that we're going to get there, brothers and sisters, and young people. We have to plunge our minds into this word, keeping it locked in our thinking, so that the thinking can at least be kept on higher things, so that we begin to act and to think just like our God. Josiah had the character of Yahweh himself. And Yahweh, in comparing these two passages, was pleased to be identified with this man. And what greater compliment could one have? Well, he spent 4 years preparing, did Josiah. And at age 20, he commenced a massive purge of the nation that he had inherited from Manasseh and Ammon. Now, why would Josiah's first great act as king be a purge or a cleansing of the land? It's very clear that Josiah had been planning this for some time. It couldn't have just been a knee-jerk reaction with the thoroughness with which it was carried out. Why would Josiah begin his reign with a purge? Well, I'd like you to come back to 1 Kings 13. Josiah, in fact, was mentioned in the Bible some 360 years before he came on the scene. And 1 Kings 13 is all about the apostasy of Jeroboam. Now, it seems highly likely that the historical records and narratives would have been available to him. And I believe this is the reason why Josiah began his reign with a purge. In 1 Kings 13, we're introduced to the idolatrous, apostate religion of Jeroboam, which was an easy, comfortable religion, much less rigid than the true worship in Jerusalem. And here we come to the crowning moment of Jeroboam's religion. He's about to institute and dedicate the altar. This is the crowning moment. And right as he's about to do that, in verse 1, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of Yahweh unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." Now that's where Josiah is first named, almost 360 years before he came on the scene, in the midst of an apostasy started by Jeroboam, which eventually found its way into the southern kingdom. Is it any wonder then that Josiah's reign should commence with a purge of the Jeroboam-like apostasy to whom his name was first introduced? You know, Josiah must have been impressed with this story, brothers and sisters, and the implications of his name being in the record all these years before his birth. We can imagine Huldah and Shaphan and the other men that were given custody of this young boy impressing him with this story. And you know, Josiah must have been struck with two particular things. The first is that idolatry is such a terrible challenge to the unity of Israel's worship that it has to be eliminated from our lives. And secondly, he would have been impressed with the absolute seriousness of obeying the word of Yahweh. The word of Yahweh, in fact, occurs 10 times in this context. And then the man of God, who indicted Jeroboam, actually was killed himself because he went against the word of God. And so with that great chapter inspiring Josiah, we come back to 2 Chronicles 34 and we see the purge that he commenced. And away he went. Now I want you to notice the emphasis that's in these verses. Josiah was no armchair king. He wasn't a theorist. He took an active role in carrying out this purge himself, ensuring that all the idolatry was removed. Verse 4, "And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces." Verse 5, "And he burnt the bones of the priest upon the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he," verse 7, "and so did he." Now, how did Josiah know to do this and to carry this out so thoroughly if he wasn't aware of 1 Kings 13? And it took nearly 6 years to get all the idols out of the land. Now, brothers and sisters, what if Josiah had idols in his own life? Do you think he would have been able to carry out this purge? Everybody knew Josiah served God with all his heart and with all his might, and no one stood up and accused him of being a hypocrite. Nobody could interject and say, "Josiah, what do you think you're doing? Look at your own life." You know, the best way to affect change in our ecclesias and in our families is to get our own life right. We can talk until the cows come home about what we should do and what we shouldn't do, but if our life is not an example for good, then it's not going to achieve much. But if we get our own life right, then we are sure to influence others. And then in the 13th year of his reign, just 1 year later, Jeremiah was called to the prophetic service. Josiah was 21, and Jeremiah was about 20 in the 13th year. So now Josiah has a companion in his task. Jeremiah and Josiah, two 21-year-olds or thereabout, set out between them to reform the heart of the nation. And we can well imagine Hilkiah and Shaphan and all those who endured those dark years under Manasseh encouraging this young twosome to go to work with vigor. What made them such close friends, brothers and sisters, and particularly young people? These were friends because they were united by a common love of the truth. And that is the first ingredient to a successful and godly friendship. In this study, we want to elaborate upon some of the principles of friendship. As we said, the book of Jeremiah is interlaced with some wonderful friendships. And friends are a critical influence upon us in the days of our youth and even in later years. The Bible makes it very clear what type of friends we should be keeping. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 says, "Keep a strong curb on your youthful cravings and strive for integrity, good faith, love, peace, in company with all who pray to the Lord with pure hearts." You know, there's the formula, young people and brothers and sisters, for selecting our friends. Do our friends pray? A very good test as to whether they are the right sort of friends. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." So the friends that we have can influence our behavior for either good or bad. It's so important that we select those types of friends that are going to help us, that we do it in company with all who pray to the Lord with pure hearts. And parents, let's be very careful and guard our children's choice of friends. I've seen this in my own ecclesia, that young people are not always able to discriminate the right kinds of friends. And you have to be very firm about the friendships they form. Sometimes they can't see the dangers of a friend that might be in the world. And we say also, be careful even in the truth. Because sadly, not all those who bear the name of Christadelphian are positive influences. Not all those who claim to be Israel are of Israel, to use the expression of the Apostle Paul. That was true even in biblical times. You may remember Amnon. He had a friend named Jonadab, who was from the family of David, who had everything you could ask for as far as a heritage. But what kind of friend was he? He was in the truth. But he taught Amnon how to seduce his half-sister Tamar. You see, that's the kind of friend we don't need. Make sure that we follow those principles that are so clearly outlined. There's no ambiguity there, is there? Those are the types of friends that we should be selecting. And Jeremiah and Josiah enjoyed a great friendship because they thought identically. They were able to work together and push each other forward in the things of the Spirit. And there's no question that Jeremiah and Josiah worked together. Jeremiah 2-9 is actually written during the first 5 years of Josiah's reign. It was given during the purge. So as Josiah is out there tearing down all the idols and destroying them, what Jeremiah is doing is he's preaching to the people and educating them about the folly of idolatry. And you can see there are several references there to the evil of idolatry. So they worked hand in glove. As Josiah is tearing down the idols as king, Jeremiah is out there talking about how terrible idolatry worship is. But for all the efforts that Jeremiah and Josiah had, their work was largely ineffective. I'd like to come to Jeremiah chapter 3, which we have there on the screen. Although these two friends made a wonderful team, and they influenced many who belonged to the remnant, for the most part, their work was unsuccessful. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." Now we know this took place during the reign of Josiah, because back in verse 6, we're told that these words were spoken in the days of Josiah the king. So while Jeremiah and Josiah are out there preaching, we're told that the heart of the people was largely unaffected. The word feignedly there means a sham. It wasn't genuine. People were coming to meeting. People were keeping the feast, but their hearts were far from the truth. They actually had, on one occasion, Jeremiah did, to denounce everyone who came in to partake on the Sunday morning. It would be like somebody standing at the back door of the Ecclesia Hall, and everyone who comes in to partake of the emblems is denounced as a hypocrite. That's what Jeremiah had to do. We tend to think of these people as just being purely idolatrous. It was far more subtle than that. They gave lip service, but their hearts were not in it. Then 5 years later, when Josiah was 26, a dramatic event happened which was to shape the destiny of the nation. This was in his 18th year, and it was the finding of the Book of the Law. If you come back to 2 Kings 22, we read of this incident. We need to understand just how dramatic this event was and how significant it was for both Jeremiah and Josiah. The 18th year of Josiah's reign was a time when the eternal destiny of both Josiah and the nation was determined. In 2 Kings 22, in verses 3 and 4, as Josiah had sent Hilkiah and Shaphan in to repair the house of God, a marvelous discovery was made. In 2 Kings 22 and in verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So as they began to repair the house, they uncovered, tucked away in the wall, underneath the rubble and the destruction from Manasseh's day, a copy of the law. You'll notice it says, he gave the book. It's not a book, as it says in the Chronicles record. It's actually the book. And it was an original copy of the first five books that were written by Moses. The priest had hidden that away in the days of Manasseh, who was busy burning every copy of the law. And imagine the reaction of people like Hilkiah and Shaphan, and who endured all the years of Manasseh's reign, when they were afraid to read the word publicly for fear of their lives. But they knew Josiah would want to hear it. And so in verses 9 and 10, they rush into the king. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of them that do the work. Verse 10, And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. Now Josiah had never heard the Bible read before. As we said, it was lost for some 50 years since the days of Manasseh. He may have heard it recited by Hilkiah or by his relatives, but he had never heard the Bible read before. And as soon as he heard that that book was found, his reaction was, read it to me. I have to know what it says. Now we get Josiah's reaction in verse 19, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before Yahweh, when thou heardest what I spake against this place. And brothers and sisters, the word needs to have that impact on us. God's word is living and energetic. And the term that's used there of Josiah is that his heart was tender. It was soft and penetrable. He wept when he heard the word. He was absolutely astonished, and he rent his clothes. You know, Josiah had the mindset, brothers and sisters, that God delights to see in his servants. These are the words of Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says, To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Those words could form a caption over the life of Josiah, who trembles or who cares anxiously for my word. That has to be our reaction to hearing this word spoken. When we sit down and do the readings at night as families, let's ensure that there's an atmosphere of seriousness, of calm, not of casualness or flippancy. This isn't just any other book that we're hearing read. Let us also aim, brothers and sisters, to support our Bible class. And one of the great cancers that's rife in the brotherhood at the moment is lack of attendance at the Bible class. It's been true everywhere I've been. I don't know what it's like here, so please don't think I'm calling you out. But in my own ecclesia, attendance of the Bible class is about 50%. And you know, when you raise these issues to people, they say, well, coming to the Bible class won't get me into the kingdom. And that's true. But not coming to the Bible class hinders your own growth, and it certainly doesn't do anything to encourage anybody else. That's not Josiah. Josiah was not a person who had to be told, come to meeting, do your Sunday school homework, do your readings. He wasn't somebody like that because he loved the word and he trembled greatly when it was read. You know, we can come up with all sorts of excuses as to why we're not at Bible class. We're too tired, we're too busy, we have to work. But it's ironic. I've seen this in my ecclesia year after year. When the ecclesia puts on a birthday party or a picnic, you can't even get in the door. Everybody's there. Why can't we be at the Bible class? Why can't we support that? And you can imagine as Josiah listened to the curses, as Shaphan read the law of Moses for the first time and he heard the full revelation of the mind of God, what a dramatic impact it had upon him. And when we get to the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, what will be the arbiter of our eternal destiny is going to be our reaction to this word. And Josiah was so absolutely astonished. He rent his clothes and said to Shaphan and Hilkiah, "Go and inquire of Yahweh, and go to Huldah the prophetess and find out just what situation we're in. What are we going to do now that we know how wrong we are and how far we slip from the good things of God? Go and ask Huldah." Now, he wouldn't have done that unless Huldah was very close to Josiah. There were lots of other people that perhaps he could have been sent to. But Huldah must have been one of those influences upon Josiah in his youth. And Huldah came back with a very sad response. Verse 16, "Thus saith Yahweh, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon all the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read." So we know that they had been reading through the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and other places. It's all going to happen just as God had said. Why? Verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be kept, and it shall not be quenched. I've had enough," says God. "It's all over." But then comes a personal message to Josiah in verses 19 and 20. "Because thine heart was tender and hast humbled thyself," verse 20, "behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. On that day, brothers and sisters, the eternal destiny, the destiny of Josiah and of the nation, was shaped. And the day is very soon about to dawn when we too will have our eternal destiny revealed by a book that will be opened. And it will have all the details of our lives. And what will determine our outcome? What will determine whether we'll be there alongside of Josiah? It's our reaction to this word. The judgment, says the Apostle Paul, will be according to the truth. The Word of God said this, and we either did it or we didn't. And because that will be the arbiter of our judgment, I'd like to show you two different reactions to the finding of this book of the law. Let's look firstly at Jeremiah's reaction. This is in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. This is Jeremiah's reaction to the finding of the book of the law. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Yahweh Elohim of hosts." The word "eat" there means to eagerly devour. He devoured them. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." He just couldn't get enough of this book. He had a reaction to the word that God loves to see in his servants. He just couldn't get enough of it. And he showed as much dedication to this word, brothers and sisters, as he did to eating. But that wasn't, sadly, the reaction of the people. This is the people's reaction in Jeremiah 6 and verse 19. "Hear, O earth." The earth there is used as a symbol for the nation. "Behold, I will bring evil upon all this people," that's quoting the words of Huldah, "even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, not to my law, but rejected it." So the people rejected God's words. Our reaction to this word, brothers and sisters, will determine our fate. The day of reckoning came for that generation, and it will soon come for us. You know, it's interesting that 50 years from this date, the 18th year of Josiah, in which the great Passover was kept, if you go 50 years from the 18th year of Josiah, Ezekiel was being walked around a temple, showing the glory of the house of prayer for all nations in the age to come. 50 years from this day is when Ezekiel was being ushered around the temple. And very soon, our eternal destiny will be determined. by our reaction to this word, and 50 years following that, by God's grace, we'll be in a temple, in the house of prayer for all nations. And that day, brothers and sisters, is swiftly approaching. And what will be the arbiter of our destiny? It will be how we've responded to this word. But what a strange reward, brothers and sisters, for Josiah. It's amazing to think. If you come back to verse 20 of 2 Kings 22, God said, "Behold, therefore," now it's because you're such a wonderful fellow, Josiah, because you're so responsive, you're going to die. That's what God says to him. "Thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought word again. What a strange reward for Josiah, for trembling at the word of God. But that's exactly what God said to him. "Because I love you so much, I'm going to take you out of the way." And it's just as well that Josiah was not around to see the evil. His sons turned out to be diabolically rotten, and God removed them one by one. Then the city he loved and the temple he loved and restored so lovingly was burnt to the ground, and the people were taken off into captivity. And God said to Josiah, "I'm going to spare you from seeing that because I love you." Now, brothers and sisters, what would you do if you're Josiah? You've still got 13 years left to reign. Now, he didn't know he'd have 13 years left, but this is the 18th year. He reigned 31 years. You've just been told that you're going to die and that nothing you do is going to change the outcome. Well, I guess we might think, well, I'll eat and be merry because nothing I do is going to make any difference. But the greatest reform of Josiah took place after he was told the words of 2 Kings 22 and verse 20. If I could get out your colored pencils again, if you have them, and come to 2 Kings 23. Here is the second great purge by Josiah. You see, Josiah wasn't fatalistic. He just didn't sit around and wait to die. He went out and he taught the word of God to the few who would listen. And every verse in 2 Kings 23 has the king totally and utterly involved in every action. Verse 1, "And the king sent." Verse 2, "And the king went up." Verse 3, "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant." And verse 4, "And the king commanded." Verse 5, "And he put down the idolatrous priest." Verse 6, "And he brought out the grove from the house of Yahweh." Verse 7, "And he brake down." Verse 8, "And he brought all the priests." Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, "He made a covenant with the priest." He got a hold of the Levites and said, "Go teach everybody the law. Go read this book in every city in Judah." It was an absolute purge, was the second reformation of Josiah. And all this from a man who's told, "It's not going to be any difference because you're going to die, and I will perform the words I've spoken against this place." But that didn't stop him from trying to save a few. That didn't stop him from working on the remnant, he and Jeremiah together, to save those few who would listen. Now, I told you to remember those words that we read at the beginning, that Josiah turned not to the right hand or to the left. The words are actually in 2 Kings 22 and verse 2. They're in the Chronicles record as well. I'll just reread the words of 2 Kings 22 and verse 2, where it says, "And he did that which is right in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." Now, does anybody know where those words come from? That phrase, "to the right hand or to the left." Very good. Deuteronomy 17. Now, do you know the context of Deuteronomy 17? Mm-hmm. Very good. As Brother Jim pointed out, it's actually taken from Deuteronomy 17. And verse 20, and the whole context is the king is there commanded to copy out his own, make his own personal copy of the book of the law. Deuteronomy 17, that this says that this book of the law shall be with him. He's to copy it out, and it's to be with him. It would be his constant companion every day. He was to take that word with him, and it would guide his actions. Now, the remarkable thing about this phrase is it's only ever said of Josiah. Not even David had that said of him. It's only said of Josiah, who didn't have a copy of the law. for the first 18 years of his reign. And yet, what Deuteronomy 17 said, you should copy out a book of the law that you might not turn to the right hand or to the left, are the words of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 20. And Josiah didn't even have it for the first 18 years of his reign. And yet this statement is said of him. He turned not either to the right hand or to the left. Now in this purge that was taking place, it's very interesting to note a couple of the details that are given. The record is very, very specific in what it says. If you look at 2 Kings 23 and verse 8, it says, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering into the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Now, it actually adds that detail. It could have just said, at the entering in of the gate of Joshua the governor, full stop. But it adds that word, which is on the left hand at the gate of the city. So Josiah is getting rid of temptations on the left hand. What about the right hand? Come over to verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth, did the king defile. So there were temptations on the right hand, on the left hand, and Josiah got rid of all of them. He wasn't distracted by any of the allurements that were in the city. He got rid of all of them, both those that were on the left hand as well as those that were on the right. And it's only Josiah who had that said of him. And the chapter almost leaves you breathless with all the activities of this man. And this is the same man who's been told his destiny, who's been told he's going to die, and that nothing will reverse the outcome. Well, God gave Jeremiah and Josiah 13 more years together before Josiah was taken away. Then after Josiah died, God gave Jeremiah 4 more years to finish the work they had started together. And that work was in dealing with the remnant. They were unable to change the hearts of the nation, but they worked on a remnant, a small group of people who were flocking around them to hear what they were going to say. And Jeremiah and Josiah together developed a wonderful Sunday school class, one of the most wonderful Sunday school classes that you can imagine. You think about some of the caliber of the people that were in this class. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Baruch, Ezra, Mordecai, Ahiakim, Gemariah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Joel. They were all living as teenagers during that 17 years. Now, how would you like a Sunday school class like that? And that's just the boys we know. There probably were an equal number of girls who were also members of the remnant. And God provided that little Sunday school class in which the prophet and the king worked together to affect a few in the nation who would respond. Now, I want to show you, lastly, the role that this reform had in the purpose of God. Now, when we look at the last 6 kings of Judah, it always struck me as to why Josiah is right there in the middle of them. You've got Manasseh and Ammon. Now, I know Manasseh repented at the end of his life, but 99% of his reign was a nightmare. And then you have Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, who were all thoroughly evil. And then in there, you have Josiah, who was a righteous king. Why is Josiah there amidst all of that evil? You know, a common view of Josiah is that, well, here's a young boy who came along, and he tried to do a little bit of good, and just as he was about to achieve some great things, a lonely Egyptian arrow pierces him, and he dies. But this reform, brothers and sisters, formed a very important place in the purpose of God. What would have happened if Josiah was not there? If he didn't come upon the scene as the nation plunged toward captivity? Well, the number of faithful would have decreased more and more. They would have gone into captivity. They would have assimilated into Babylonian ways. And at the end of 70 years, there wouldn't have been a single soul that would have wanted to have gone back to the land. And given what they were like in the days of Ammon and Manasseh, they would have loved Babylon. We saw that was where Manasseh's heart was. The nation would have come to an end. The line of Messiah would have been ruined. But God had decreed long ago in the prophets, and even in the words of Moses, he outlined their history very clearly, that the nation would go into captivity as a punishment for their sins, and they would be restored again. Moses even had revealed how it all would happen. And it was absolutely essential, in order for there to be a return, that there be some shining light that entered the nation. Unless there was a godly remnant that could be prepared, and bear in mind Manasseh just about killed every one of them, what God did was to raise up a faithful young man, put a godly environment around him through the work of Manasseh, of all people, and during his reign, God held off the superpower so that there was relative peace for 30 years, and he was able to infect a generation of young people, inspire them with the truth, so that when they went into captivity, they could pass that on to another generation, because of course they would be in captivity for longer than the length of their own lives, so that there would be a core of people who would be worth bringing back and who would want to come back. And when the 70 years was up, brothers and sisters, 50,000 Jews volunteered to come back to the land. That is the legacy of Josiah and Jeremiah. And it never would have happened unless his godly presence and Jeremiah's presence had been there in the midst of that nation. Unless they had enthused the next generation of those young men like Daniel and those who would follow his example, the nation wouldn't have wanted to come back. And the nation, consequently, would have come to an end. Of course, we know that God, in his foreknowledge, was not going to allow that to happen. But when you step back and look at it from the divine perspective, Josiah's reign was anything but a failure. It was an outstanding success. And sometimes in the truth, we can get very, very discouraged when we don't see the results that we're looking for. Sometimes we labor and we labor and nothing seems to happen. And perhaps we think that it's not working or that we're not doing the right thing. But if we can influence a few here and a few there who will set their sails for the kingdom of God, then God would have been well pleased with our work. And when Josiah had done that great work of forming the next generation, then God took him off the scene. I'd like you to come back to 2 Chronicles 35. God said, Josiah, you've done everything that I've asked you to do. You've enthused the next generation. You've preserved the truth so that it will continue. You might only be 39 years old, but you've done everything I've asked you to do. And now I'm going to take you out of the way. He died, brothers and sisters, at 39. It's interesting that in Scripture, a typical probation period is 40 years. Josiah didn't even get to 40 before God said, all right, that's enough. I am very pleased with what you've done. And he took him out of the way. Now, I just put this forth as a suggestion in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20. It says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish. Now, the word temple there signifies house. What house is there being referred to? Is it the literal house, which was already in existence? Or could it possibly be the spiritual house? The spiritual house of those young men, of the remnant, who had passed the truth and carried it on into Babylon, that Josiah was so much in love with and was responsible for. When Josiah had prepared that house, then Pharaoh Necho came and took him out of the way. Josiah had done everything that God had asked him to do, and the nation had been preserved. And when Josiah had done that, God sent him and took him out of the way. Well, when he died, he was such a wonderful man, brothers and sisters, that the whole nation came out to mourn for him. Verse 24. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Even the apathetic and the evil knew they had lost a great man on that day. They might not have agreed with his reformation. They might have still wanted their idols, but everybody respected that man. The whole nation came out to mourn for him. But note verse 25 adds, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. So whilst others might have cried for him, there was nobody who lamented quite like Jeremiah. He knew just what they had lost on that day. And he led the mourning over Josiah because they had been great friends from their youth. The word lamented there is the same word used of David and Jonathan. When David lamented over the death of Jonathan, it's that kind of intense, heartbroken sobbing that Jeremiah had for his friend. It was a love or friendship that had surpassed the love of women. And that mourning, brothers and sisters, was so intense that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he shows his people the wounds in his hands, Zechariah 12 and verse 11 says, it will be like the mourning over the death of Josiah. There is only one mourning in the past that will equal that or have any comparison to the way the Jews will mourn over Christ, and it's the way that Jeremiah mourned for Josiah. They were great friends from their youth, and now he felt terribly alone. And it says there that they're written in the Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote this down, and these words were written in reference to his friend Josiah. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of Yahweh, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. This man was the breath of the nation, the hope of reformation, and as long as he was on the throne, the nation would be preserved. But once he was taken out of the way, Jeremiah was absolutely devastated. But what were God's words to him? If they've wearied thee with footmen, how are you going to contend with horses? If you thought it was tough in the days of Josiah, gird up your loins, because now you're going against horses. Now we're going up against Jehoiakim and some wicked kings and Zedekiah. But what God was to do, brothers and sisters, was to give him another friend, another very wonderful companion, and we'll examine him in our next session.